Good morning, church. If you have your Bible, if you would turn it to the Gospel of John. Chapter 17 is where we will be this morning. John 17. Do want to say happy Mother's Day to all the lovely ladies in the room. Thank you for just for so much faithfulness, so much patience, not only with kids, but with husbands. My wife, you know, we've got four kids, and I see every day just, you know, what it takes. And I don't see a lot, you know, and I know it takes a lot. She stays home with them. So thankful for her, what she pours into our kids. Thankful for grandmothers, great-grandmothers, how you guys invest in your kids. I know Mother's Day can be a hard day too for some of us. You know, some of us have recently lost mothers. Some of us have never been able to become mothers ourselves. And so just want all the women in the room to know you're loved, you're valuable, and you matter to this church family. So hope you have a wonderful day. John 17, we're going to begin in verse 20, if you'll read with me. John 17, starting in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is God's word. And our text this morning comes at the end of what is often referred to as the farewell discourse of Jesus. It happens from John chapter 13 to chapter 17. And back in chapter 13, John gave us some context that Jesus knew his hour had come and the Feast of the Passovers was at hand. He knew that it was time. And so he began making arrangements. He first set out to cleanse the apostles. He gave them some of their final instructions and teachings before he knew he was about to be betrayed and arrested. And so Jesus closes his farewell discourse with a prayer to the Father in chapter 17. Many refer to this as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And he starts the prayer by praying for himself in the opening of the prayer. He prays that he might be glorified in the events that lay ahead. And then he prays for his disciples specifically, that they be kept in the Father's name, that they be guarded from the evil one, that they be sanctified in the truth. And that brings us to verse 20, which we just read from, the third and final focus of Jesus' prayer. So let's look back at verse 20, where Jesus says this to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, this is an extremely unique and profound statement that we find in the New Testament, because when we normally read the New Testament, we are reading it in a way that we have to apply the passage to ourselves and our current context. So an example of this, we read the book of Ephesians, right? The book of Ephesians is a letter that was written to a real church in Ephesus during a certain time frame. It was written to actual people who lived 2,000 years ago. They were facing real issues. So Paul did not write the letter of Ephesians to you and I, per se, as this letter that he was writing to people who live thousands of years from his time of writing. But we take what he wrote in Ephesians and we apply it to ourselves, right? We look at what was going on in the church of Ephesus and we learn from it. We apply it thousands of years later. But here in John 17, in this section, we have something very different going on. This is Jesus Christ himself praying to the Father specifically for you and me. Because we are those who will believe in Christ through the word of the disciples. You and I are. Isn't that remarkable to think about? Jesus has recorded for us one of his very own prayers for you and I. Now, before we get to the content of this prayer, I think it's just kind of worth recognizing the great comfort that it is to know that Jesus prays for us this morning. I mean, let's not overlook the fact that Jesus prayed for us on the eve of his arrest, right? Certainly, we could understand Jesus being preoccupied a bit mentally with other things. But here, knowing that his hour had come, Jesus is thinking about those who would live thousands of years later, those who he had come to die for, those whose sins would ultimately hold him on the cross in just a few days. When he was on the cross, we were on his mind. We were. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, he seated himself at the right hand of the Father. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ lives to make intercession for his people. He lives to pray for his people. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans 8. He says the risen Christ is at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us. In 1 John 2, we see John refer to Jesus as our advocate before the Father. That is the work that he's giving himself to right now until kingdom come. And because there are times when you and I have no clue what to pray. There are times when you and I pray in the wrong way. And there are times when you and I neglect prayer entirely. And despite all this, you and I can rest in the assurance that as one of God's people, Jesus is praying for us, being our advocate. And right here, we get this up-close look into what Jesus prays for us. What is Jesus's prevailing desire and his wish for the universal church, for you and me, thousands of years later? What does he long to see in us? As he approaches the agony of the cross, what is on his mind when he thinks about you and me? There's two main requests that Jesus makes in these verses. So let's back up to verse 20 again, and then we'll see them. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that, there it is, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So the first focus of Jesus's prayer for us is our unity. Our unity. This is something that Jesus also prayed back in verse 11, specifically for his disciples. But here in verse 21, he expands it out to all believers of every age, a need for unity. Unity is something that's important to all of us. I would argue that most, if not all of us, would say that we value living in unity with other people in our lives. And it's because we like feeling like we belong to something, specifically belonging to something that's bigger than ourselves. And further, we like belonging to something that we feel is right and good. And we chase unity in even the most trivial, insignificant things in life. It's part of the reason that we go to Neyland Stadium on Saturdays, right? We want to be there with 100,000 other people cheering for the same team. It's the reason that we share our thoughts about a movie that we recently saw with someone, and we tell them, you've got to go see it. We will drive an hour away to an old car show just to talk to people about their old cars. Right? We hear that somebody's going to visit Asheville, and we say, I went there 8 years ago. You've got to go to this restaurant and order this thing and report back once you've eaten it, right? We want to be unified with people. But the truth is, we all have a lot of different ideas about what unity actually is or what it should be. Where does our unity come from? What's our unity actually set on? What is it focused on? What are we hoping that our unity leads to? We can just look at our country as a good illustration of this. After all, it's in the name. We are the United States of America. And maybe the one thing that we are most united on is the fact that we are extremely divided in a lot of very significant ways as a nation. We can't even agree on the very idea of being unified and what that means. Some people think that unity means sameness, uniformity, agreement, while other people think unity is more about harmony. It's more about celebrating our differences and being reconciled and sacrificing. So which is it? And as we've seen in our country, it is just as easy to become united around bad things, even evil things, as it is to be united around good things. We can even become united around just the sheer fact that we are against something or somebody. So the point of that is that we cannot pursue unity just for the sake of unity. It has to be the right kind of unity. And if that's true for our country, that's even more true for God's people, for the church. There was a study a couple years ago that Barna put out, and they found that 35% of Christians think that they find unity in their church. 35% find unity in their church. So that means that nearly about 2 out of every 3 Christians don't naturally think of their church as a place that is promoting unity. And can I just say, that's a shame. Because that's not what Jesus prayed for us. So what is Jesus' vision of unity for the church? In this section, we see Jesus talk about where our unity comes from, the source of it. He talks about the nature of our unity, what it looks like. And he talks about the effect of our unity. What does it lead to? And he starts with the source. He highlights the source of our unity is the triune God. We see this in verse 21. He asks that we may all be one, and then he offers this important comparison in verse 21. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. So if we're looking for a picture or a model of what our unity should look like, let us look first at God himself. We take our cues from the Trinity. Scripture teaches us that God is one in being and three in person. And Jesus is pointing here to the oneness that he shares with the Father. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. We see this all throughout John's Gospel. John's Gospel is one of the greatest places to study the Trinity. And we see in John's Gospel, Jesus teaches all the time, the works that he does are by the hands of the Father. But in that same Gospel, we read, as it begins, that all things were made through the Son. Without him was not anything made that was made. We learn that the Father and the Son mutually dwell within each other. So the Trinity is important because it helps us keep the one being of God undivided. God is one. But the Trinity also helps us not confuse the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's based on the Trinity being true and looking to who God is that we learn that Jesus prays that we may all be one. Now, just as a side note, here, this is a great example of a really important principle that I believe we must anchor ourselves in as the church. And it's this, that gospel doctrine produces gospel culture. Gospel doctrine produces gospel culture. Doctrine is important. It is so important to get right. But doctrine is never an end in itself. We do not embrace studying God's word merely for the sake of studying God's word. Because gospel doctrine should give birth to a gospel culture where what we believe and what we proclaim gets embodied, gets lived out, gets experienced in the church among God's people. So we believe in grace. We practice grace. We believe in discipleship. We become disciples. We say that sharing the gospel is important. We share the gospel. Both ingredients are needed. Because a church that says, we're going to leave gospel doctrine behind, that's a church that's choosing to become very thin and shallow-rooted. We need gospel doctrine. And a church that says it's going to leave gospel culture behind is a church that's choosing to become hypocritical and irrelevant. We need gospel culture. But when who God is and what we believe becomes the source and the standard for who we become and what we do and how we treat one another, that is a church that can experience revival. That is a church that can experience transformation. And that's exactly what we see Jesus praying for in this prayer. The doctrine of the Trinity is giving shape to the on-the-ground unity of believers in the church. Because of who God is, we are to be one in purpose, one in what we do, with one another and for one another. So Jesus explains a little more about our unity in two different ways in this passage. First, we see that Jesus acknowledges it's a unity in himself. We are united in Christ. It's in him. Jesus tells his disciples earlier in this discourse, in John 15, a familiar passage, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. So the branches depend on the vine, not only for their fruitfulness, but even for their very livelihood, existence. And in the same way, the church must remain in Christ to experience real fruitfulness, real life at all. Now, that sounds crazy because it sounds like a given. Of course, the church should be in Christ. But here's the problem. It is way too easy for the church to become united around things that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. You can become united around all kinds of things. We see churches become united around being the greatest philanthropists in the community, or having the nicest facilities, or being the church that can boast the most attendance, or putting on the most entertaining services, or a church caring most about being culturally relevant, or the most socially aware church. I mean, we can worship just about anything. And all those things and more can easily crowd Christ himself out of the church. And Jesus prays that our unity be a unity in him, that we look to him as our very source of life, as our help in being fruitful. It's a unity in Christ. And not only is it a unity in Christ, but Jesus prays in verse 23 that we may become perfectly one. Perfectly one. Now, okay, Jesus, praying for unity is one thing. Praying for perfect unity seems like a completely different thing. I mean, is that even possible? I mean, some of you have been in church for twice as long as I've been alive. And you know the answer to this question better than I do. Is it possible? Not in this lifetime. It's not possible. Not perfect unity. Well, I have good news for you this morning. I have figured out the secret to the perfect church. I figured it out. You want to hear it? All you have to do is take out all the people, pastor included, and you've got the perfect church. Just get all the people out, pastor included, and you got it. But in all seriousness, I appreciate that Jesus prays for us to pursue unity until we become perfectly one. Why? Because now we know that our pursuit of unity in the church is a lifelong pursuit. There's a comfort in knowing that, isn't there? In knowing that no church has attained this. No church is perfect, and that even if we find some unity with one another in Christ, we still have maturing and growing to do. Because we never reach a point in our lives as followers of Christ in which we've arrived and we can begin to check out and just wait until he comes again. Because no matter how old we get, no matter how long we've been together, no matter how long we've grown up in church, no matter what kind of role we take on in the church, Jesus encourages us to continue on maturing. One of my favorite passages on the church is in Ephesians 4. Read this for us from Ephesians 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And usually we kind of stop there, but he keeps going. Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and then he says this, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow, what a statement. Our aim as followers of Christ is to measure up to his very own stature in fullness. Perfection. So that means every week we keep walking. We don't quit. We keep making maturity and growing our aim as we measure up to Christ himself. And so finally, Jesus points to the effect of our unity. What is our unity for? What kind of outcome does it inevitably have? This is amazing. Look back at verse 21. He says, I pray these things that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Here it is, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Skip down to verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So the unity that Jesus prays that we would share as a body of believers is not simply for our own sake. It's for the sake of the world. Jesus intends to use the unity of believers as an instrument for his own divine purposes of revealing himself to a broken and divided world. Now listen, God can reveal himself in whatever way he pleases. And this is the way that he has chosen. A primary way that he has chosen to reveal himself to the world is through unity. In the church, how are people going to catch a glimpse of God and the gospel in our current day? How will they believe the word of God? How will they know that Christ came into the world? They'll know it through our unity. Think about how profound that is. Now, of course, we've seen a lot of the opposite taking place, especially in recent years in the American church. It's the disunity and the division in the American church that has compelled many people to depart from the church and even from the faith altogether. Not long ago, I had reached out to an acquaintance of ours to discuss and better understand her worldview. She identifies herself as a nature-based paganist. And she shared about how she was raised in church. She made a profession of faith as a young person. She even went to a Christian school for a long time. But at some point, as a young adult, she walked away from the faith. And I asked her about, you know, what were kind of some of her main critiques against Christianity. And she did have a couple that were related to specific doctrine and theology points, right? But for the most part, I got the sense that her critiques were focused on the divisive and hypocritical spirit of people in the church. Now, I don't know her story fully, But I get the sense that she had seen some things in the church that pushed her away. And of course, her leaving, that's a different story. The reason I share that is because she represents many of the kind of people that we encounter on a daily basis. People in this community, people at our workplaces, people at the grocery store. I mean, many people that we walk by every single day are in dire need of a fresh vision of who God is and what the gospel is, and that it is good news, and the unity that we have as a body of believers might just be what they need to see it again. I was recently talking with somebody about a demographic study in our area related to church, and there was one statistic that he shared with me that stood out to me above everything else. He said that roughly within about a 15-20 minute drive from where we sit, there are about 38,000 people who have never even been invited to church. 38,000 people. And those are people who just admitted it. Said so on the survey, right? Brothers and sisters, the harvest is plentiful. And the Lord is still at work. Because the Lord loves those 38,000 far more than we do. Look what he says in verse 23. He says, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and here it is, and loved them even as you loved me. Look at this. Not only will the world know God through our unity, but they will sense God's love, and not just a love. It's the very same love that the Father loves the Son with. An amazing love. And when we grasp that love, not only for ourselves, that God loves us in this way, but God loves people in this way, that can change more than a church. That can change a community. I love what one pastor, J.D. Greer, said about this. He said, love on display in the church is the church's most powerful apologetic. It's the most powerful defense for our faith. Love on display in the church. Because how you love, how you forgive, how you forbear with, how you serve each other, how you refuse to be divided from each other. He says, if we did this, we wouldn't have to invite people to come to our church because they'd be beating the doors down to come and see what's going on. That's the kind of unity our world needs. Jesus speaks more about this kind of love in verse 25 and 26. He says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus has prayed for our unity, and he roots it in the unity of God himself in the Trinity. He intends that we be one in Christ, and that we become perfectly one. And he aims to use our unity in order that the world may believe. And he prays for us in this way because he loves us. And because he loves his people. And he wants the very love of God within us. We see Jesus make a second request in verse 24. This one's a little shorter, but it's just as important. Verse 24, a second request Jesus makes to the Father. He says this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So what is Jesus' highest desire expressed in this verse? It is that we might see his glory. He wants us to be with him where he is in order that we might see it. And he loves us enough to want this for us. Look at the text. In verse 24, Jesus says that the Father's gift of glory to the Son is motivated by what? Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And then back up in verse 22, he says, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them. So this gift of glory is extended to us. It's motivated by the very same love that God has for his Son. God wants what's best for us. And what's best for us is to orient our lives to the glory of God. to behold God's glory. Beholding the glory of God, that's the goal of our entire existence. It's why we exist. The goal of creation itself is the glory of God. We were made as image bearers in the image of God for the purpose of glorifying Him. God's plan of redeeming His people from sin and death is for the sake of His glory. The glory of Christ is the reason for the incarnation, that He came as a man. It's the reason that He went to Golgotha and died on the cross. It's the reason that He rose again. It's the reason that He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and it's the reason that He'll come again. It's for the sake of His glory. And if all that's true, then we can rightly say, I don't think it's a stretch, that the overarching goal of the church is the glory of God. We don't live in a way that seeks our own personal glory. We don't live in a way that seeks to bring glory to our church. We aim to see the glory of God Himself and to help other people see it too. Because that's the end for which we were made, seeing the glory of God. It's more than our life's greatest duty. It is our life's greatest privilege. Listen to what this author John Owen wrote about the glory of Christ. He says, "The constant contemplation of the glory of Christ will give rest, satisfaction, complacency unto our souls. Our minds are apt to be filled with a multitude of perplexed thoughts. Fears, cares, dangers, distresses, passions, and lusts make various impressions on the minds of men, filling us with disorder, darkness, and confusion. But where the soul is fixed in its thoughts, in contemplation on Christ's glory, it'll be brought into a holy spiritual frame." There's another John. He's a theologian of a different kind. He wrote about the glory of God mainly through music. He's the legendary jazz musician John Coltrane, saxophone player. He got his start with Miles Davis, and he produced one of the most popular jazz albums of all time, A Love Supreme, 1965. One of my favorite albums to listen to on vinyl. But it's not just because John Coltrane is talented. It's because I know the story behind his music. If you open up the liner notes to the album, Coltrane recounts some of his testimony. He got this long testimony that he says, and he calls the album a humble offering to God, an attempt to say, "Thank you, God," through our work. And he finds himself, as he's writing, in agreement with the Gospel of John. He says, "Glory to God. God is so alive. God is. God loves. May I be acceptable in thy sight. We are all one in His grace." Yes and amen, John Coltrane. That is what Jesus prays that you and I will say today. And it's not only because of the prayers of Christ. It's because of the person and the work of Christ that we are all indeed one in His grace to the praise of His glory. So may we aim to be perfectly one with Him and with one another, and see His glory in and among us and in our community. So as we get ready to close, you know, maybe some of us this morning, if we're being honest, we've been preoccupied with an inferior kind of glory. We've been chasing a different kind. We need to fix our eyes on the radiance of the glory of God again. Spend time in His Word. Spend time in prayer. Cut out the distractions. Set your mind on things above. And maybe we realize we just haven't been pursuing the kind of maturity and the growth that Jesus intends for us, that He prays for us. We've gotten a bit stagnant, a bit slothful spiritually. We're just kind of going through the motions a little bit. We're just doing religious things on autopilot. And listen, I don't say that to condemn you, because there's grace for you. There's grace for you. But it's not too late to get back in God's Word. We can start that today. We start leading and discipling in our families again. We can do that. Maybe if we're being honest, we haven't been a unity-minded person in the church. Maybe that statistic, maybe people feel that way, and maybe we're partly to blame. Maybe we've allowed some sin or some conflict or some division to overrule us in certain relationships. Or maybe it's just sort of our attitude, our disposition to be this way. We kind of enjoy being a bit of a dissenting voice. Let's be challenged by God's word this morning. Jesus prays for us to be united, not only to him, but to one another, to his people. He wants us to be an example to a watching world in desperate need of hope. And so maybe we need to be reconciled to somebody. Maybe we need to ask forgiveness. And maybe we just need to practice humility and understanding with somebody in our lives in the name of Jesus. But the gospel for us this morning is not only that unity is possible, but that unity in Christ, unity for the sake of the world, unity to the glory of God, is possible for us this morning. And that's a beautiful thing to pursue as a church. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that the gospel gives us hope for unity. In the cross, we see that in Jesus' death, the curtain was torn. We see that Jew and Gentile were reconciled. We're one in Christ. Thank you for that. And thank you that you pray for our unity, because we're not perfect. But I pray, Lord, that you will allow us to grow in unity, not only with you, but with one another. And not just for our own sake, but for the sake of the world. The world needs hope. Our community needs hope. It needs good news. It needs to know that there is a place where they belong. And so, Lord, I pray our unity demonstrates that right here. Lord, help us to take you at your word this morning, to be challenged by your word, encouraged by your word this morning. We love you and thank you for this morning we have together. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.